So we're continuing in our series, Big Messages Out of Little Books. And 2 John is certainly a little book. 2 John is what we'll be looking at this morning, beginning in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and pray as we open these holy pages once again that you would speak to us through your word. Minister to us by the power of your spirit. Take that which I am about to share and help it to find fertile soil in our hearts, we pray. Give me clarity as I speak, as I represent you in your word, that Jesus Christ, your Son, might be glorified this day in this place. In his name we pray. Amen. So once again, 2 John is another little book in God's Word with a big message. Believers are commanded here to pursue love and to walk in truth, that's verses 4 to 6, and warned to exercise discernment and not to invest in the work of heretical false teachers by showing them hospitality. Put briefly, it's warning, do not house false teachers. Do not support false teachers. This personal little letter of merely 245 Greek words is the shortest than any other New Testament book, except 3 John, which has 219 words. 2 and 3 John, therefore, are the shortest New Testament books that we have. Shorter even, and if any of you want to flip over and count Philemon or Jude, you won't get the proper count because it's not in the Greek, but trust me, these are the shortest. And the shortest is 3 John, with 2 John coming in right behind with 245 Greek words. John writes this personal little letter to an elect lady in Asia Minor. He commends her for practicing the truth of the gospel as revealed in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's in verse 4. Then he's going to command her to continue practicing love and to walk in the truth, verses 5 and 6. And then he's going to issue a caution for her and for you and I might add. This is just as applicable as it was to her in her day. God has included this in his word for you and I in our day. We are to watch out for false teachers, those who deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ, verses 7 to 9. And we, like what we're going to call this lady, Mrs. Electa, we are not to receive them into our house or give them any type of greeting. To do so would be to participate fellowship in their evil deeds, in their heresies. So the first thing we have then is our introduction and greeting in verses 1 to 3. And this is common, what we've already talked about, epistolatory language or layout here, where the author would usually start with this introduction and greeting in the first two or three verses. He would identify himself, who he's writing to, and he might even include, as we saw in the last couple weeks, Timothy and Silas were also there with Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians, so he included their names because they were instrumental in helping to plant that church. And then we move into the body of the letter, which here is just a few verses from 4 to 11, and then it ends with a conclusion, a benediction, a salutation, if you will. So we have, first of all, the author. He identifies himself in verse 1, The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. The elder, literally, he calls himself here the elder, or old man, the presbyteros. This later in church history became the official title of the ruling body of the church. But at this time, it wasn't meant in that way at all. It was being used by John, we believe, as an affectionate term. He was the elder of the churches of Ephesus. He's the only one still alive when this book is written, right? All the rest of them have died a horrible martyr's death. John is still alive. We believe that this little letter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were all written in the 90s, along with the book of Revelation, which we believe was 95 or later. It came last. So John's the only one still around. So he's calling himself the old man. Church tradition tells us that when he got so old, and he was over the church of Ephesus, is where this letter was written from, by the way. In his older age, he was in the church of Ephesus. And he was so old, this old man, that when he couldn't go anymore, they'd strap him to a pallet and they'd carry him in and just lean him up against a wall. And he'd kind of doze. He'd kind of be sleeping and listening to the speaker. And every once in a while, he'd interrupt the service and raise his arms and say, "Beloved, love God, because love is of God, and love one another." Then he'd go back to sleep. So he is the old man, and church tradition bears this out. The old man is John, none other than John the Apostle. Now, there's many critical commentators that write against these little books and say that there was the apostle, the elder, is someone separate from the Apostle John, but I don't accept that. I believe all of these books were written by John. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. John wrote more of the New Testament right behind Paul, didn't he, than the others. So he is the old man, the elder. The date of writing, as I said, many critical scholars, and there's even many scholars, the bright boys, these young men down at Dallas Seminary that buy into a date of the 60s before the fall of Jerusalem. I don't agree with that. I'm going to go with the old guys that have said that this book was written in the 90s because that's when John clearly wrote these, and early church fathers ascribed them to the 90s. Recipient, the chosen lady. We have a couple choices here. There's several choices that scholars give you, but I'm going to give you two. This is referring to a specific elect lady, a chosen lady and her children, and maybe the church that's meeting in her home, in her house. I'm going to call her in this little study this morning, Mrs. Electa, because the Greek word for elect, lady, is eklekta kuria. Eklekta kuria. Instead of trying to say that all morning, I'm just going to say Mrs. Electa. Everybody with me? So I'm going to suggest to you that this is referring to this lady that John is writing to. There are others that say no. This is to a local church that's being referred to as the elect lady. And then as you get down in verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. That would be members from another local church. Those are the two common views. It refers to, as you take it literally here, the chosen lady, to this elect lady who's walking in truth and who has children in verse 4 that are also walking in the truth. That's the way I'm going to approach this little letter, because that's the way John seems to be writing it. I don't need to make this a local church. I wouldn't know any more about a local church or this elect lady. So I just think it's better to take it at face value for what it says. He's writing to an elect lady. He wants to commend her, and he wants to caution her. And by way of application, what does the Lord want to do with us? Hopefully commend us for holding to the truth of Christ, studying his word, persevering in the faith, meeting together regularly. He wants to commend us for those things, for walking the Christian life. But he also wants to caution us, because we're living in a day where people are fallen by the wayside daily. And many, many false teachers are arising, and we'll talk about that in the body here. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. The majority of scholars propose that this letter was not written to a chosen lady. So if you side with me, you're not in the majority camp, okay? But that's all right. They say it's addressed, and others would say that this is addressed to a particular lady and not to some Christian church and its members. That is, they say that John adopted, for those that say that this is written to a church membership and not an individual lady, the reason they primarily say that is because of literary style. He adopted a literary style here with a particular Christian church emphasis and located somewhere in Asia Minor. And he's personifying this church membership as a chosen lady and its members as her children. But I don't see any reason to do that. And interestingly, as you go back and study church history, throughout the history of the church, most would say that this was an individual lady. Because that's what it says here. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Now, if we accept that this is a letter to some individual, let's call her Mrs. Electa. If this letter is to an individual lady and her children, then guess what, ladies? This is the only book in the Bible written specifically to a lady. Do I have your attention now? It's written to this lady, and the Lord is commending her. Isn't that a fabulous thing? And I commend you, ladies, those of you that are walking in truth and developing a relationship with Jesus Christ daily through the truth, you are to be commended. And this little letter is for you today. And guys, it's for us too. We need to follow the lady's example. Something wrong with that model, though, isn't there? How did God intend it to be? That our wives follow our example. My wife tells me that if I would practice Ephesians, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. She told me if I loved her like that, she wouldn't have a problem following me. But on good days, she's wondering why in the world the Lord ever put me in charge with the stupid things I do sometimes. She says, who? And when we were younger, before we were saved, she used to know that God was just totally out of it by putting us men in charge. And hopefully her attitude and opinion of that is changing as I draw closer to the Lord myself. And love her as she deserves to be loved. Reason for writing, point C. Reason for writing. He says here in verse 2, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. For the sake of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. I don't know, just that a verse can mean so much. That verse to me is the truth abides in me as a Christian, doesn't it? Because God's given me of His Spirit. His Spirit has been given to every one of us that have been saved, who have confessed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have repented of our sin and invited Him to come into our lives. He is in us. So the truth abides in us. And not only does it abide in us, it will be with us forever. How long has God given each of us as believers His Holy Spirit? Until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is a down payment, Paul says. He's given to you temporarily until God closes on the deal. It's like putting earnest money up, isn't it? He's going to complete the work that He's begun in us someday. That's a fabulous promise to me. So John says he's writing this for truth's sake. Truth needs defending sometimes because there are people who attack the truth, and we need to stand firm for the truth. We need to stand for God's truth. John needed to stand up for it, and you and I today need to stand up for it. We know that in the first century that John and Jude and Peter, they were writing against the false teachers that were making inroads into the church, weren't they? 2,000 years have passed, folks. Do you think that they've taken us over? They've pretty much taken the church over, haven't they? In many instances. Well, what should we be doing then? We should be combating the false teachers and speaking the truth in love, not with a big stick, speaking the truth in love. And what we really need to be doing is be engaged in prayer, because only God can change people's hearts and set them free. Only God can help us today to apply the truth of His word. So John commends this elect lady for her commitment to the truth of the gospel as revealed in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the meaning of true saving faith. It's when the truth abides in us. I'm afraid there's a lot of people today in our churches that fill our pews who give an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. They know the facts of the truth, but they have never appropriated it. They have never repented of their sin and invited Jesus to come into their lives. Our churches are filled with people like this. Back 50 years ago, J. Vernon McGee used to say that at the rapture of the church, there'll be a lot of churches that will meet on Sunday morning and there won't be a soul missing, including the pastor. and his board of deacons or elders or whatever they have in place. That's a staggering statistic, isn't it? So the folks we're talking about here, they know that Christ died for their sins. They know that he is the Son of God, that he lived and died and rose again. They know that salvation is by trusting in him, but they have never personally accepted him as their Savior. And I've been given permission to use this example, so I'm going to use it here. Larry Coffey is a brother that we went to church with for years up at the First Baptist Church, lives in this community. Many of you know Larry. He's just come back from cancer. The doctors told him, you're a dead man, you're a dead man. Put your house in order. He said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get Chuck and others that I see and know, and I'm going to pray together with them. And if God would be pleased to let me stay on, I will stay on. If not, I will go home to be with the Lord. He had perfect peace about it. But before he ever got to that point, we have to go back a few years. An evangelist came to First Baptist Church years ago. Larry was in church, as always, on the deacon board at that time, I believe. This evangelist preached the message. At the end, he gave a call for anyone who has never personally received Jesus Christ as their Savior to come forward. Larry said it hit him like a ton of bricks, that he'd been in church all of his life, thought he was a good person, thought that he was walking with Christ, knew the truth of Christ, living a pretty good life, but he had never personally received Christ as his Savior. He was the first of many that came forward that Sunday morning and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he has never been the same. Praise the Lord. He was a man set free, a man born again through the power of the Word. So those that abide in the truth are those who have received the truth. The truth here is that which dwells within us. It is the truth that Jesus Christ died and rose again on my behalf. There's nothing I can do to purchase, to accomplish, to earn, to be given salvation apart from simply thanking God for sending Jesus to die for me. That's what's being talked about here. That's what John emphasizes in all of his letters. So Mrs. Electa then, she dwelt in the truth. The truth had settled down in her heart and life. It was at home in her. She embraced it. She accepted it as her own. She put her confidence in the truth. This woman trusted Jesus Christ and his word as her only hope of eternal salvation, and she was born again. That's who he's addressing here. And that's what this letter has by way of application to you and I today. There may be someone here today that might say, I've never personally received Christ into my life. Then this message is for you today. And for those of us who have, it's to reinforce that truth and to help us to be able to say, praise the Lord. The truth dealt in Mrs. Electa as it did in John. She welcomed the truth of God. She enjoyed an eternal relationship with truth because John says, the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. In verse 2 is how he ends that. The truth is in us and it will abide with us forever. Listen, folks. If you know Jesus Christ and the truth of God is living in you, it always will. Isn't that a tremendous reminder this morning? As John says here, when the truth dwells in us, we belong to Jesus Christ because we've been born into his family. We have been born anew. That's exciting to me. Then we have John's greeting. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace is unmerited favor. God gives to us that which we do not deserve. I thank God for his grace every day. Every morning that I wake up, I thank God for his grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. The flip side of that coin is mercy. Mercy. Mercy holds back that which I do deserve. I deserve to be destroyed for my sin. I deserve to go to an eternal hell because of my sin. It's not bad enough that I was born into Adam's race, but I was working on building up plenty of testimony before Jesus Christ ever got a hold of me, unfortunately. For you young people, I would say that the greatest thing that I could say to you today is to look around you on your aisles. You have Christian parents and people in this place that love you and pray for you. That's what we're here for, so that you don't have to go the way that some of us went. Mercy. Not only do we deserve not only do we not deserve salvation, but we do deserve eternal punishment. We deserve to be separated from God forever. That's what it means to be a sinner. We were born in that condition, and there's no way of undoing that except by faith through Jesus Christ. That's back to the grace side, isn't it? I like the grace side rather than the mercy side, but both of those are what God gives to us. Mercy holds back the punishment that I deserve because he fully carried it out upon his son, Jesus Christ. God said, my son has paid the penalty for your sins, so I'm not going to give you what you deserve. Therefore, he holds back the judgment because he's judged his son in our place. That's mercy. Peace is the third thing he mentions here. This is the Hebrew word shalom. Took on this meaning. It's grace. It's shalom. May God's well-being, may his prosperity, may his blessing be upon you. Peace is the result of becoming the recipient of God's grace and mercy. Makes me think of Romans 8:1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation is there against us now? None. When God looks down and sees you or me, he sees us covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture that is. So what that means, folks, is there is nothing that you can do that would separate you from the love of God. He goes on to develop in chapter 8. He starts with that premise. There is now no condemnation. No matter what you think you might be able to do, there is nothing that you can do as a believer that will separate you from the love of God. It may separate you from this side of life, right? If we go and do something stupid, we'll end up in his presence, but we will never be separated from his love. That's what he's talking about here. That brings us peace because we're not at enmity with God anymore because of our sin. What do we do when we sin? We still sin. What do? We confess it. We ask God to restore us to our perfect relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That brings us peace. It is the cessation of all his hostility between me and God. That's the biblical idea of peace. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to God and no longer his enemy. We have perfect peace. All of these blessings come to us wrapped up in a neat little package at the very end of verse 3. It comes to us in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. All of this is available to us in truth, but it all goes back to the love of God, doesn't it? John 3:16, another one of my favorite verses, for God so loved the world of fallen mankind that he sent his only beloved Son into the world to die for us, that whosoever now confesses Christ and accepts him become children of God. What a fabulous, fabulous promise that is, and truth. Well, after the opening introduction and greeting here, we move now to the heart of the letter in verses 4 through 11. John is going to first commend Mrs. Electra for walking in the truth, verse 4. Then he's going to command Mrs. Electa to keep practicing love and to keep walking in the truth, verses 4 to 6. Then he's going to caution Mrs. Electa to watch out for false teachers, verses 7 to 11. So first then, the command to practice love and to walk in the truth, verses 4 to 6. We have the commendation for practicing the truth in verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Evidently, John had encountered some of Mrs. Electa's children and was delighted to find them walking in, or better, as we're going to develop this word walking, it means to practice, practicing the truth, just as they had been commanded to do by the Father. John defines Christian love in terms of walking in obedience to God's commands throughout his little letter, this letter, and especially 1 John. In 1 John, he repeats over and over again, he says, if we say that we love God, then we will obey his commandments. The phrase walking in truth or living in truth means literally living the true life, living a life that is committed to God's truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. That type of a life is expressed in obedience. Obedience. Because you see, God now, through faith in Jesus Christ, has set me free from the bondage and slavery to sin and Adam. I've now been set free, and I'm able to walk in truth. I'm able to live in obedience. One of the things we're highlighting on Wednesday night on how to be a godly parent, learning from our godly model, God himself. The only way that our children will ever be able to obey and come into their own is if they first do what? We stressed this last Wednesday night. We must first lead them to a personal relationship, knowledge of Jesus Christ, acceptance of Jesus Christ, before they can ever be all that God wants them to be. And for you and I as Christian parents, that should be our primary concern. For us as a body, that should be our primary concern. Leading them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that as our kids grow up and get away from us, as we showed, remember the triangle? Parental authority and control at the top of the triangle. It seems really restrictive, doesn't it, kids? And the kids all said, amen. But if we do our job well and build God's word in you, as you grow up and you, especially as you get into the teenage years, you're moving down that continuum until you go out to college and you're out on your own. And if we've done our job by parental controls and building the word of God into you, as you move out on your own and live on your own, you'll live for Jesus Christ. You'll be like Mrs. Electa's children. You will live to honor Christ. You will be obedient to God's word. You will live it when mom and dad aren't around. And that's what we're shooting for. We don't want anything less than that, do we? And that's what we as a body, church body, are praying for, that we can equip ourselves and equip our young people so that we can live our lives to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The basic idea conveyed by living or walking in truth here in this verse is that of a person's total attitude of mind, which issues in specific actions. Here John is referring to the believer's total commitment to the gospel of Christ and to his moral standards. They live constantly in the light, 1 John 1:7, rather than in darkness. John likes these black and white, cut and dry. If you say you're in Christ, then you'll live obediently. You won't walk anymore in darkness, but now you should be walking in light. You'll live according to the truth, not according to the lie of Satan. So John develops these, and he's very fond of this type of language. This walking in the truth is an ordering of one's Christian life by the Word of God and living in submission to the will of God. That's what this is talking about. And he commends this lady and her children for doing just that, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. In 1 John, and we're going to look at some more verses from 1 John, he really labors this point that if you say you love God, then you will obey him. John makes it very clear of how we should live our lives. Next, he commands Mrs. Electa to pursue love and to walk in truth. This is the commandment to love one another, to love one another and to walk in God's truth. Verse 5, now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This comes right out of John 13:34-35. John 13:34-35 is where this comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. John 13:34. A new commandment I give you. This is Jesus speaking. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He repeats that several times, doesn't he? And what Jesus is saying there is, follow my example. If you say you love God, this is the commandment. I want you to love one another as I loved you. How did Jesus love us? He gave himself up for us, didn't he? So love then is becoming a servant one to another. How many of you like being one another's servant? We're not into servanthood in our culture, are we? But we need to be. And I saw one false hand raised back there. I want to talk to you afterwards. This is the model. This is what Jesus commands us to do. Jesus, we've talked about this many times, as Jesus walked through the dusty roads of Canaan, every time he would hold up and stop, what would happen? It was a chain reaction. Peter would slam into Jesus. John and the others would slam into Peter. And every once in a while, Jesus would turn around, he'd hear them. They were constantly arguing, weren't they? And it increased in intensity as he neared the cross, especially as he headed for Jerusalem, when he set his face to go to Jerusalem for his suffering and death, they were arguing even more. And on a couple of occasions, he stopped and turned to them, and he would say, "Fellas, what are you discussing?" They'd go silent, wouldn't they? "Nothing." He'd say, "Come here, come here. Do you want to know what the key to greatness is?" You see, what they were discussing was, they knew he was the Messiah. They knew that by the miracles that he did, that he was God's anointed. But the thing that they wanted him to do and they were waiting for was for him to break forth in his glorious kingdom, as Isaiah and so many of the prophets depicted and spoke about, overthrow the Romans, establish his glorious kingdom, resurrect all the Old Testament saints, and put them in charge. That's what they were waiting for. So they were always arguing about who was going to sit on his right hand, the place of most authority. And Jesus said to them, the key to true greatness is you must become the servant of others. Follow my example. The theme of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. As the Son of Man came into the world, not to be served, but to offer himself up as the offering for sin, as the servant of all men, so now go and follow my example. That's the key to greatness. This is not a new commandment, John says. This is an old commandment. This is a commandment that goes all the way back through history. The key to greatness is to be a servant. Serve one another. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also may love one another. And interestingly, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Believers are commanded to believe in Jesus in verse 4, to love one another in verse 5. The denial of Jesus and absence of love will be the major characteristic of the heretics, of the false teachers. Do you know what false teachers are always trying to do and desiring to do? Is to gather a following, aren't they? They're always trying to gather a following. Paul said to Timothy, in the end days, know this, many false teachers will come, and they will come amongst you. And people will even be hiring them and accumulating unto them. They will draw together, wanting to have their ears tickled, wanting to hear that which they want to hear, approaching God on their own basis rather than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to lay out here when we get over to verses 7 through 11. It's going to be the major characteristic of false teachers is a denial of Jesus Christ and his deity as the eternal Son of God and a promotion of themselves and false teachings. John says the same thing. John says the same thing that Jesus said. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, if you just flip back a couple pages. I'm going to walk you through a few passages in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Many commentators and scholars believe that 2 John was written first and that 1 John was written later. And I don't know anything about that. I don't know which was written first. The reason they say that is because what we have in miniature here in 2 John is more fully expanded in 1 John. He really fills it in. And it's interesting that he says at the end of 2 John, I have many more things to write to you, but I don't want to do so with ink and pen at this time. I want to come unto you face to face. Many believe that he wasn't able to visit them face to face. Therefore, he had to sit down and write another letter. That's 1 John. And he sent that out to the churches and to Mrs. Electa. And that is what we call 1 John today. But listen to some of these passages here as we walk through them. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Sound familiar? What did Jesus say? If you say you love me, you will keep my commandments. Was John paying attention that day that Jesus spoke? You bet he was. You will keep my commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Pretty stern, isn't it? But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the same manner in which he walked. We need to become little Jesuses. That's why we call ourselves Christians, little Christs. We need to be following his example. What's the primary thing that Jesus had? Love for us. What are we to have for one another? Love for one another, helping to meet one another's needs, praying for one another. When nobody even knows you're praying for them, find out about problems in this congregation. There's plenty of them to go around. Come talk to me. I'll give you a few you can pray for. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be united as a body. If we do, this community will see us and they'll say, my, those people really do love each other up there. They're walking in the truth. They're living out the truth. 1 John 3:23-24. Just look right down the page. 1 John 3:23-24. This is going to apply to the false teachers he's going to talk about here in a minute. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father, and also in the Father. This is one of John's favorite words. If you go through the gospel and look for this word abide, it's meno. It's the Greek word meno. To know God, to have salvation, we must abide in Jesus Christ and in the teachings of Christ. He is our salvation. It's not by any other teaching or any other way. It's not by any church declaration or hierarchy, but it's simply by faith in Christ. We individually come to Christ and we are saved, and then we abide in Him. 1 John 4:7-10. Chapter 4:7-10. This is one of the greatest passages on love right here. Songs have been written about this. Here's a song. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and loveth God. So that's where they got that little song. They've made millions off of that little song. Why didn't I think of that? Because I'm not a singer, as you can tell. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God, this is John 3:16 right here, if you didn't make that connection. He's repeating this here. Love is from God. God came into this sin-cursed world. He is the light that came into the darkness. John chapter 1. So many of these images throughout the writings of John are used over and over again and expounded upon. The love of God came into the world. John 1. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation. That is the one who has filled our hearts with love. We didn't have the ability to love. We loved in our fallen ability as men and women, but now we have the ability to fully love as God loves us. That is, we go back to the Holy Spirit again, don't we? That is a gift of God's Spirit. Philippians 4:19 that we memorized Wednesday night. I know we can all say it now, can't we? For my God shall supply how many of your needs? All of your needs. And again, that is not just a financial context. He will supply all of your needs. Do you have a need for more love? I do. I want more love. I can say to you as a church body, I don't know if I've ever said this, I love you. And I thank you for the privilege of being able to lead you into glory as being your pastor, if the Lord should come for us before I die. If not, we and others who come behind us will try to leave this work to other faithful men and women who will carry on this work. I love being your pastor, even more than I used to love tuna fishing. And for fishermen, they know that that's a lot. Yeah, Judy said, wow, that's a lot of love. But that's what we are told to do here. We are to be loving one another with the love of God. This is a supernatural love. I've been in my studies the last few months. There's a couple people in my life that I, quite frankly, haven't wanted to forgive. Haven't wanted to love them. They're unlovely. I was challenged to start praying specifically, Holy Spirit, give me the love that I don't have for this individual. Oh, you wouldn't believe what's happening. It's a wonderful thing. I still don't really love them, but I'm being given the gift to love them. Who does God usually have to change in our inner dynamics and problems? Ourselves. 1 John 4, 7-10, Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. 1 John 4, 11-14, 1 John 4, 11-14, look just the next verse down. Beloved, if God so loved us in the fact that he sent his son to die for us, we ought also to love one another. Here again, do you get the sacrificial theme running through all of this? No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Here's that meno word again, meno. His love is perfected in us. What is the end result? What is God doing for each of us? Why do we meet together here week after week? To be encouraged, to be built up, to be strengthened so we can make it through another week, but more importantly, so that we can truly begin to love people. Because how do we need to bring people to Christ? We must love them to Christ. It's not our big intellectual arguments, although we need to be studied up. But it is that disarming quality, the character of the love of God that wins people over, isn't it? And we want this church to be a church of love. By the end of the year, here's the big challenge. By the end of the year, we want this gymnasium full. That gives us how many months? August, September, October, November. 5 months. We challenged you, it was only 4 or 5 months ago, to fill up upstairs. And somebody said to me, Pastor, we're full. And we prayed, and here we are today. So let's fill it up. What is our greatest advertisement? I'm looking at you. Come with us. Come join this work. We've got real live missionaries. We aren't building new buildings and programs. We are actually using support to support missionaries, to build the body of Christ worldwide. Isn't that unique? Come and join us. 1 John 4:15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is all John 15 language, isn't it? Remember John 15? The vine and the branches? All of this language comes right out of there. Did John invent anything new here? No. He's going back to his Savior, to his Master. Jesus said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And here's the kicker that I love. How much fruit will you bear? Much fruit. How's your fruit baskets? There's none in it. Why not? Let's abide in him. Let's stay in the word. Pray. Again, I will supply all of your needs. Well, I'm scared to witness. Witness. We've got cards now. Give them out. We got stickers that go on the back of your car. Give them out. We got a big sign out here. Go on a walk and bring somebody and point to it. Bring them in. If you're afraid to witness, you bring them in and we'll witness to them. And we can all pray as a body that God will use us to do that. 1 John 5:1-3. 1 John 5:1-3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How do we prove our love for God? It's not a mere declaration, isn't it? But it is by keeping his commandments, being obedient to the Father. And is that hard for us to do? He says it's not hard for us to do, because we have a new nature now. We've been retooled. We've been reprogrammed. We have been born again of God, of God's Spirit. He gives us the ability to live for Christ. Back over in 2 John, verse 6. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love. Here's what love is all about. That we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. What is it? What is it over and over, all those passages through 1 John? Love. If you say you love God and God abides in you, then pray, because you may not be able to do it on your own, but pray that God will equip you to start loving one another. It always works that way, doesn't it? Relationship with God, and then my relationship with one another. And here's the thing that is so cool, people. I don't have any of this in me, but he has it to give to me. He wants to make all of us complete in Christ. What a marvelous thing that'll be. And for many of us, myself included, probably that won't happen until the trumpet sounds and I get snatched out of here. But he wants me to be working on it progressively, doesn't he? He wants us all to be working on it together as a body. John now turns to caution against the false teachers, the heretical teachings, in verses 7 to 11. the caution to Christians, protect the truth of Jesus' divine nature. This is where, listen to me, this is where every religion on earth, every heretical individual that you will ever run across, here's the battleground right here. It's all right here, over the nature of Jesus Christ. Those of us that are here this morning, we confess that Jesus Christ, according to the plan of God, Ephesians 1, verse 4, in the eternal ages past, before God ever created, they didn't sit around in heaven and say, oh, well, plan A looks faulty. We're going to create this perfect world, create Adam, bring him Eve, but they're going to sin. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Oh, well, we need plan B. Ephesians 1, 4 says that God had it all mapped out. He chose us before the foundation of the world. What a fabulous promise. He chose us in Christ. Recognizing the false teachers, they reject Christ's deity. Verses 7 to 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In contrast to the believers in the section that we just looked at, who abide in, obey, and acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, John now issues a very stern caution for Christians to beware of the false teachers who deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Those who do not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh, he says here. These are the deceivers and the antichrist. What bound the false teachers and their views together was their unbelief and rejection of the incarnation of Christ. Now, the leading teacher of this day, from what the early church fathers tell us, his name was Cerinthus. He taught that a heavenly power, and this was an early form of Gnosticism. Are you all familiar with Gnosticism? Gnostic means one who has a higher knowledge. They know more than what is revealed. They know more than you. Therefore, you need to follow them because they know. They're in the know. That's a Gnostic. And we'll talk about Cerinthus was one of the first Gnostics, and Apollonius was another one. He taught, this is what Cerinthus taught, and this is what John is speaking against. He taught that a heavenly power came upon Jesus Christ at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. Cerinthus was one of the early Gnostics who had taught that matter was evil. All matter is evil. Therefore, God could not have created the material universe since all matter is evil. So he taught that some lesser god, which he called a demigod. God created a lesser god, created a lesser god, created a lesser god, create, all the way down, these demigods. They wanted to remove God as far away as they could from this creation that he created because creation is clearly evil. That's what they were attempting to do. He taught that the demigod is the one who actually made the world and all that it contains. Furthermore, he taught that Jesus could never have been born of a human woman. Otherwise, he would be tainted by evil matter. Cerinthus held that Jesus was the natural born son of Mary and Joseph. He was just a man. He was just a human being. And that the spirit of the Christ, the spirit of the Holy Christ, simply came upon Jesus. The spirit of the divine filled him at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion. That's what the Gnostics taught. That's what Cerinthus taught. And what is that a denial of? It is a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Cerinthus and other Gnostics were teaching, and John was concerned that Mrs. Elect and other believers would be taken in by this error of the attack against the incarnation. The attack against the incarnation that says that Jesus Christ has always been God. He is the Son of God eternally. And he came to earth and took upon human nature, becoming the fully God, fully man, and will always be the God-man. The present participle here, coming in the flesh. Do you see that? They deny Jesus' coming in the flesh. This is a present participle. And it focuses principally upon the incarnation. Jesus taking upon himself, coming in and continuing with a human nature. John 1:1-14. John 1 that I mentioned earlier. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we have here is clearly the incarnation. This is what Cerinthus and the Gnostics were denying. They said that there is no incarnation. The deceivers denied the incarnation of Jesus. They taught that Jesus' body was not truly human. It only appeared that way. So there were a lot of different variations to the Gnostics' teachings. You were okay until somebody else, until Apollonius came along, and he had a higher knowledge, a higher revelation than Cerinthus. So then he took over. And then later others took over. But you see, their revelation was of their own. It was not of God. In fact, it was contrary to the clearly revealed Word of God. You see, their teachings, the teachings of the Gnostics, contradicted the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Doesn't get any clearer than that. When some of the different cults come to your door, and you can open to those passages, and it really gets them hopping. That Jesus Christ was full deity. They can't refute that. They'll try to keep taking you to other scriptures, but keep them right there in Colossians, because there's no way around it. Denial of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, that He is God and man, marks out these false teachers as deceivers, as well as Antichrist. Verse 8, it says, watch out for yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished among you. Because of the appearance of these deceivers, the readers needed to watch out for the disastrous spiritual effects which any compromise with the ideas that they were bringing might bring. Be careful. Do not accept, do not embrace, do not acknowledge what they have to say. And I want to emphasize here, the danger is not loss of salvation, of course, but loss of rewards. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you might receive a full reward. Notice how John's wording here is both delicate and humble. He regarded himself as a co-laborer with his readers, and their loss would be shared by him if they did not effectively resist false doctrine. The Antichrist were a threat to the work of the Lord, in which they were mutually agreed, John and Mrs. Electa and other believers. The Antichrists are a threat. Those who bring false doctrine are a threat. You know, the fastest growing churches in America have been, continue to be, are the Mormon Church and Jehovah Witnesses. Fastest growing. Why? Because we're driving them out of our churches, and they're sitting at home, and there's a big void. Hi, could I tell you about the eternal kingdom? Yeah, you know, and they're lonely, and they let them in, and they've got somebody coming regularly to engage them and talk with them, to love them, to deceive them. What he says here is John is saying, does not have God, verse 8, accomplished that you may not lose your full reward. God would not forget what they had done for Him, but the fullness of the reward was threatened should any believer follow subversion and deception of the Antichrist. I like that last part, that you don't lose your full reward. So can they lose their salvation? No. I think this is a great proof text. Believers will not lose their salvation, but you're in danger of possibly losing some of your rewards if you follow false teaching and false doctrine and go astray. That's the point here, I think. Number two, they claim advanced knowledge or superior revelation. You see that in verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The literal translation here, anyone who goes too far, anyone claiming advanced knowledge is the literal Greek. Do you see what John's doing here? He's striking out at his opponents, at the false teachers, because what was their claim? Gnosis, advanced knowledge. We have an advanced revelation. You might have the Word, but I have an advanced revelation. You know, it's amazing to me as I studied this passage, and I just stopped to reflect upon many of our TV evangelists today. They claim to have a superior revelation, don't they? We've got the Word, we've got Jesus, but I have a superior revelation. Jesus himself came to me and commissioned me. What am I to think about that? Is the Word finished or is the Word not finished? Is there a superior revelation that so many are claiming today? Nothing new under the sun. We have people everywhere claiming superior knowledge, superior. I have a revelation from God for you. That's scary. When I hear somebody say that in a group, I step back and move away from them. Personally, we have the revelation. It's a finished revelation. They claim advanced or superior knowledge. Anyone who goes too far, who claims this advanced knowledge, notice they do not abide in the teaching of Christ. What are they doing when they claim that they have a revelation from God that's not in here? They are not abiding in the truth. Anything new here? It goes back 2,000 years. And it's really broken out in the last 20 or 30 years right here in good old America, hasn't it? Everybody's got a word from God. Everybody's got a revelation. Everybody's got special knowledge. Look out. They're not abiding in the teaching of Christ. And notice, they do not have God. Oh, that's really scary. Do you see why we're all so confused with all that's going on? Stick with the Word. Stick with the teaching. Abide, meno. Abide. They do not meno. They do not abide in the teachings of Christ. The one who abides, meno, in the teaching of, he has both the Father and the Son. So his primary thing that he tells us to do here is to abide. Verses 10 and 11. Refusing the false teachers, do not support or greet them. John tells Mrs. Electa in verses 10 and 11 to not support or greet these false teachers. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? The teaching about Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man. If they don't bring that teaching to you, notice, do not receive them into your house and do not give them a greeting. You see, in the day of John's day, they didn't have the Sheraton and Holiday Inn and all these different inns and hotels. They had little inns, but you wouldn't want to stay there because there was drinking and womanizing went on there. That's no place for a preacher to be unless you're in there evangelizing them. I go into those places, by the way, to evangelize only. I go into the jails. Why do we go? To evangelize, to take the word of Christ to them. But here, when a pastor, a teacher would come through town, they didn't stay in those places. They would stay with you in your home. So John is saying, don't let them in your home. And it may be some feel that the house church may have been Mrs. Electa's church house. That the house church was in her home. In other words, don't let them in your home. Don't put them up. Or whatever you do, don't let them into church and let them be the guest speaker on Sunday morning. If they don't bring these teachings to you. Know what they're teaching. Know what they stand for. And don't let them have the pulpit if they don't stand for the truth of Jesus Christ. Is the primary thing he talks about here. To some modern minds, these instructions seem unduly rigid and harsh. A great part of the problem, however, lies in our modern inclination to be highly tolerant of religious differences. One must frankly face the fact that New Testament writers didn't share this modern spirit of tolerance, did they? He says here, have nothing to do with them. Their commitment, the New Testament writers, and I would suggest to you and I, our commitment to the truth and to the dangers of the false and religious error all around us should call forth stern denunciations of the false teachers. And here John, not surprisingly, says, beware, beware, very strong, very stern. But we in the modern world, for the most part, have lost our convictions about the truth. It's all watered down. You're okay, I'm okay. Just be sure and give the tithe. Just give some tithe and we'll all get along here. There's no reason to step on anybody's toes. That's not what we're to be about. We are to be about systematically teaching through the books of the Bible and calling one another to live it. Challenging one another to live it. Praying for one another that God will enable us to live it. And as we do that, then we will naturally start to share our faith with others in the community, and they'll join us, and we will grow, and we will support more missionaries, and we will go into more parts of the world, accomplishing the work that Christ has left us to do until he comes for us. And for those of you that have been around here for a while, you know that's what we're about here. Now, John's not saying don't talk to unbelievers, don't have anything to do with unbelievers. He's not saying that here at all. And I know I'm out of time, but I need just a couple more minutes here. How are you going to share your faith with unbelievers? How are you going to witness if you don't talk to them? No, John's not saying that here at all. Don't become part and parcel of their corruption and their error is what he's saying. That's the principle that we need to watch today. It's easy to be, very easy to become part of a ministry that propagates error. It's so easy to do today. Those who come to us and don't believe what we believe, we're to have nothing to do with them. There's many, many well-meaning Christians that support magazines and televangelists and ministries that don't believe these truths. Because I don't know about you, but if I watch, you know, Feed the Children Network and some of those programs, Tempest fighting me to get the checkbook away from me. I mean, let's feed these little kids. Let's help them. But so many of those ministries, 90% go to the one in charge, and maybe 10% goes to administration, and a little tiny bit of it trickles out there. So we need to really check out the ministry. There's a lot of good ministries, and we should be praying for them and supporting them. But be careful. Don't support programs that absolutely destroy or deny the truth of Jesus Christ. That John says is becoming and sharing in the air. Don't do that. Don't even give him a greeting. Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting departs in his participates in his evil deed. Participates in his evil deed. Fellowships, literally, fellowships with falseness, fellowships with error. Then in verses 12 and 13, he has the final greeting. John says, I have many other things to write unto you, but I don't want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. So it seems that he had come across her sister, if you take this to be Mrs. Electa, an individual. And she has some kids too. And guess what they're doing? They're walking in the truth too. And they're sending word back by way of John to greet Mrs. Electa and her children and possibly the church that's meeting in her home. The crucial issue this morning is the thing he couldn't wait to tell us about Mrs. Electa is that the truth he had put down for all time was that she was walking in it. That's what he wants us to know about this lady. She was walking in the truth. She was practicing it. She was living it out in her daily life. I believe that the church met in her home, wherever this was that she was living, and she had opened her home to them. She probably put on the spread to feed them Wednesday nights. Sound familiar around here? That's what we do on Wednesday nights around here. Bring the people in. Feed them physically. Feed them spiritually. John wants us to know that when the truth abides in us, we can be like Mrs. Electa. We can be commended for walking in the truth, for promoting Christian virtues and principles in our lives and in our communities and one another's lives and one another's families, being interrelated to one another, where we can pick up the phone when we've got a problem and someone will pray with us on the other end. Not necessarily give counsel unless it's right out of the Word of God, but more importantly, someone that we can share with, someone we can pray with. Soulmates, if you will, for the cause of Jesus Christ. What we would say this morning, what we've been talking about in this message, I think one part of that is the assurance of salvation. The truth will be with us, abide in us forever. If you don't know that you're saved because you've never admitted your sinfulness or never acknowledged that the only way that you can become a Christian is to accept God by putting faith in Jesus Christ, as we close right now, we would just invite you to do that. Won't you do it now? We'd like to invite you to surrender your heart to the Savior right now as we close with every head bowed and eyes closed. Let's bow together for prayer.